Good morning, and thank you so much for being here. I appreciate the fact that you're here and you're worshiping with us this morning. It's good to be back. We've been gone for the last couple of weeks. I've been away preaching. I was at Russell Springs, Jamestown, a couple of weeks ago when we were on vacation traveling last week, but it's always good to get back and good to be here with you and to worship our God together. If you weren't here the last couple of Sunday nights, I want to thank Damon for his work. Damon preached a couple of great sermons. My understanding is he's got a third one in the series, right? They were really good. So if you haven't, if you don't, as a regular part of your worship, show up on Sunday nights, turn on the website. Damon did good work there. Probably my favorite part of Damon's sermon, he told an awful joke when he started the second sermon, and it bombed. There was nothing but crickets. And so I'm glad that Damon knows what it feels like when I do that up here. You can tell from the radio, Damon says it, he's got some kind of laughter in his voice, and there's just crickets in the background. That happens to me a bunch up here, so I'm glad other people feel like that. This morning we want to talk about spiritual conflict. We started this series, you know, about a month or so ago, looking at the new life in Ephesians. And open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to start in verse 10 there. But what we need to understand here is that we have a new life. And the new life that we have as Christians, as children of God, a life of incalculable blessings, a life that is filled with exuberant joy, a life that is changed radically from all the rest of the world. You know what that creates, though? That creates conflict with the rest of the world. Because the rest of the world didn't change. We changed, right? And when we changed, we had to change from one thing to something else, right? So that immediately creates that conflict as to what the rest of the world is from what we are. We have to understand this conflict, I'm persuaded, in order for us to be able to survive here, quite honestly. For our faith to be able to be what it ought to be. Let's start reading in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. It's a lengthy reading, but I want you to stay with me here. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done it all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given to you by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Do you hear what he's saying there? The conflict that's there. When we get to Ephesians chapter 6, and we've talked about this in a lot of the rest of these sermons, when we get to chapter 6, many of us want to skip right on to the whole armor of God, don't we? Isn't that where your mind wants to go? And let's start talking about that breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation and the sword. But we need to back up a little bit. Why do we need armor in the first place? Why do we even have to go through putting on this armor in the first place? The 20th century was a century of conflict. We had two world wars. In this country, we had the Vietnam War, the Korean War, we had the Gulf War there in the 90s. If you add up all, not only our wars, but the wars around the world, conflicts, it's estimated somewhere 187 million people died as a result of war in the 20th century. That was a physical war where we were going to battle with guns and weapons and ammunition. The 21st century isn't as much about war physically. We have cultural wars now, don't we? We have cultural wars where you can't understand what anything is. You can't even do things that we used to assume for granted. You know, typically when you fill out a job application or you're filling out some forms, you know, it used to be male or female. Now there's a list this long of what you are or what you claim to be. There's even, you know, within sexes, there's not even gay or straight anymore. There's a whole nother spectrum of things within there that people argue over about what they feel and how they are and what they assume to be today. It used to be a biological fact. Depending on what chromosomes and what parts you had, that's who you are and what you were. But now it's all subjective. And so when we talk about this cultural war that we're degrading and changing the definition of terms, does that create then an innate conflict with us anytime we're talking about truth? If the chromosomes don't even define us anymore, what does? What is truth? See, in the cultural wars that we have in this post-truth world, before it used to be, you know, I know, I think, therefore I am. Now it's I believe, therefore I'm right. Whatever you believe, whatever your truth is the phrased word now, that you have your truth and I have my truth, and even though those things conflict with each other, even though they're in direct opposition with each other, we can both be right and go on. It's like we're all playing on a ball field, but we're playing different sports. You see, none of it makes any sense. And if we have eroded what truth is, if we've eroded what the definition that we can get back to is, what's happened? Who can then stand for truth? Who can speak truth? Who can be called back to truth? If truth doesn't exist anymore, and this is one of the greatest schemes the devil's ever pulled off, is to completely blur the lines of what truth even is. You know, if we can't define something as absolute truth, how much easier is that for everything to be a free-for-all? When we start with basic fundamental things in our world and our society that we took as givens, and none of those are givens anymore, it's easy for the devil to pick away at us. This is the spiritual war that Paul's talking about in Ephesians chapter 6. We're not going out on crusades for the promised land. Nobody cares whether we get back to where Jesus was born on earth. It's not about taking up swords physically, taking up guns, taking up military. This is not about whether or not we, as a country of the United States, protect the sanctity of the nation of Israel. None of that has anything to do with what we're talking about in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 is that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're not fighting against physical things. What we're fighting against is this stuff. We're fighting against cultural ideas. We're fighting against the degradation of truth. How can we convince somebody and go back and say, hey, here's the scriptures, here's what's sin, and here's what's not sin, and they say, that's great, that's your truth, but my truth is completely different. See how the devil just completely erodes what we're able to do with evangelism? See, when we try to call somebody out of the world, they say, no, we're all still in the world. You're just in your part of the world, and I'm in my part of the world, and they can conflict with each other, and that's okay. And, you know, they feel sorry for us. They look at us like we're foolish. Look at that poor, simple-minded fellow that just believes in one truth. The difficulty of this fight that we have here, the difficulty of it is we're, most of us don't even know we're in it. What we've done as Christians, what we've done to keep the peace is just to try to avoid it, right? Is, you know, as long as my life and my family are okay, I'm just going to kind of stay away from that stuff and hope that it goes away. Problem is, it's not going away. It's going to get worse. Always gets worse before it gets any better. I'm reminded of Isaiah in his statement, those who call evil good and good evil. Thought about that as I was was putting this together and thought about a society, because I remember when I first studied Isaiah in depth when I came to the classes. I remember sitting and going through that, and Scott taught us through Isaiah, and as we were going through that, I said, who would do that? That doesn't even make sense. How do you call evil good and good evil? I mean, that obviously everybody would know that that's wrong and that's foolish and it doesn't make any sense. Fast forward 20 years later and they're doing it on TV every day. We've got progressives that are changing Christianity to conform with these ideals. I've talked about this in previous sermons, but you know, there's these books that are written by these progressive guys that are going back and saying that they disagree with the Apostle Paul on certain things, or they think Peter was wrong on this. That, you know, yeah, Jesus taught it this way, but that's not exactly the way that it should be, and we need to update Jesus' theology to current day. Within the religious world, we don't know what truth is anymore. Within the religious world, we're saying that the Bible's open for interpretation. Wide open. So much so that you can disagree with the authors. Before, 20 years ago, 50 years ago, 60 years ago, people would have to do gymnastics within the scriptures, right? And at least I appreciated those guys. I appreciated the fact that you would make some goofy, convoluted argument to at least make your point in scriptures. Now today they just say, the Apostle Paul was wrong, so we're going to take out Ephesians chapter 6. You see, either there's truth or there's not. That's part of the spiritual conflict that you and I are going to have to fight. Is being able to put our foot in the ground and say some things are just right and some things are just wrong. And if we can't make that stand, if we can't fight off this liberal agenda with its true colors, and let's not mislead ourselves either. This liberal agenda of everybody's okay and inclusion is really not. It's either you agree that there's nothing that is truth, you agree that there's nothing that's wrong, you agree that sin doesn't exist, or you're outside. It's not inclusion, it's exclusion. It's fighting for creating this world where truth doesn't exist anymore. Sometimes when I study and I look at this stuff, and this is one of the harder lessons for me that I've ever had to put together, because when you start trying to take in this data, as you all know from being with me for so long, I'm a data guy, I like to try to take as much information in. When you start taking in all this data of all this stuff that's going on, I sit there and I look at my computer screen and I feel like King Jehoshaphat. Anybody remember his story? All those are going against us. And there's the big mountains outside of the armies that are coming in. And what does he say? I don't know what to do. God help us, for I do not know what to do. You ever look at that in your own life? You ever look around at the world in this quagmire of confusion and try to make sense of it all? And think, what can I do about it? How can I be the one pebble in this onslaught of an ocean that's coming at me? What can I do about this? Because for some of us, the conflict is so big, that's the other reason why we give up. We don't want to fight because the conflict's too big. It's bigger than me. It's bigger than the influence that I have. But here's the thing, friends. We've got to understand that right now we're in a state of war. It's like a soldier being in the middle of a battlefield and saying, you know what, I just don't know if I want to fight today. Well, there's two options. Either you stand and you fight or you get run over. I mean, that's pretty much the only options that we have here. We're at war. We're in a holy war for souls, for ideals, for ideology. To sum it all up in one, we're in a holy war for truth. To just define what is actually true. The onslaught that we face every day is that we're here at war in this spiritual conflict. And we can't have blissful ignorance. Backing up to Ephesians 5, verse 14, he says we need to wake up out of our sleep. We need to realize the first step in how are we going to battle this? How are we going to fight this? What are we going to do? The first step is one, just realizing that we're at war. Realizing that these things are going on around us. That there is a fight, that there is the evil one that's out there, and he is searching for souls. If you believe the first several lessons that we taught here, that life of incalculable blessings, exuberant joy, that change that we have in the new life, if you believe all of that, that's what they're trying to take away. Understand, that's the war. They're trying to take that away from not only those of us that have faith, but any potentially that would have faith in the future. That's what's at risk here. We're not battling for lands. We're not talking about somebody that's going to come and pull up stakes and take over Danville. We're talking about souls. We're talking about the most important resource that we have on the planet. Souls. Whether it be our own that's lost, or whether it be those that we try to reach. Those that are lost in the difficulties. We need to recognize that this war, thank you, buddy, this spiritual war is happening. We need to recognize that this is not a military war. This is not a politics war. You know, there's some of us that also want to hide from this war behind voting for somebody. Friends, I'm not up here to knock politics. I don't want to turn this into any kind of a political discussion. What we need to understand is politics is not the answer. We can't vote for a candidate that's going to fix us. We can't vote for a candidate that's going to fix society. Politics was never the answer. Don't you remember a time in history when God was king of Israel? Do you remember that? When he was king of Israel and they followed him, how moral were they? Not very, were they? And then what about even when they had moral kings, right? When they wanted to be a king like all other nations? How'd that work out under Saul? Not very good, did it? How about David? I mean, he was a man after God's own heart. If we could just elect David. Nation didn't do so good under David either. Did they? Do we want to remember that honestly? But what if we had the wisest man that ever lived? What if he was the president of the United States? Didn't go so well under Solomon either. I mean, they were prosperous. They made all kinds of money, but they really weren't moral. Remember Solomon had all those foreign wives and they set up all the additional religions? Remember that? So why in the world would we think that politics is the answer today? We tried that. God tried that. That's not the answer. What's the answer that Jesus gave? What's the answer? When Jesus came and when he walked on the earth and he came to seek and save the lost, did Jesus ever run for political office? Did Jesus ever tell his people to run for political office? Again, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. If you're in political office or you run for political office, I'm not saying that you're anti-Jesus. What I'm saying is if we look at what the methodology was, if we want to change the world, because that's what Jesus came out to do. As a matter of fact, that's what they said they did. They turned the world upside down by his teachings. How'd they do that? They did it one soul at a time, didn't they? Individual, personal relationships, changing them and converting them to this new life that we've been talking about. If we want a new world, do you know what we have to do? We have to have full of people with new lives. Amazing how that works, isn't it? If you want to change the world, you got to change the people that comprise the world. We've got to go to them individually. And again, I'm not saying that politics are wrong. I'm saying we've got to understand we're at war and we got to understand what the war's for. We got to understand where the high ground is. The high ground is not in our political officials. The high ground's in the souls of those that are here. The high ground is in the hearts of those that are seeking. The high ground is in the hearts of those that are hurting. The high ground is in those that need something better than what they have. That's where the high ground is. We can't stand behind in our ivory towers or fortified walls and fight the wrong battle. The battle we fight is not in November when we go to the polling machines. The battle that we fight is not in the internet arguing with people on Facebook or Twitter or whatever about whose candidate's better than the other or whose is slimier than the other or whatever. That's not the battle. That's not the fight, friends. That's a distraction. That's what the devil wants us to do. Let's get into these skirmishes that don't matter while he's ripping hearts out. Let's get into all of these transient things that are distracting our attention, that take our effort, that take our energy. And what are we not doing when we get involved in all those things? We're not helping those that are hurting. We're not converting lives. I don't know of anybody, and if you do, please correct me after this sermon. I don't know of anybody that's ever been converted in an internet fight. And I've seen a lot of them. I mean, I've seen, you know, Facebook comments that are in the couple of hundred of comments back and forth, and people arguing and going back. I've never seen one person at the end of all of that nonsense say, you know what, you've convinced me to become a Republican or a Democrat. You've convinced me to become a Christian after you've yelled at me and berated me and told me I was an idiot. I've never seen any of that come to fruition. I've never seen anybody persuaded to come to a new life of incalculable blessings with exuberant joy based on a political sign in their front yard. I've never seen that. Again, if you have, please see me afterwards because I'd like to know how that happened. You know what I have seen change lives? You know what I have seen completely wreck the lives of other people? Love. Love that doesn't make any sense. Love that flies in the face of what should happen. When you love the unlovable, that changes things. You know where I learned that? You know where that practice came into place? It wasn't in some fancy book. That's exactly what Jesus did. Where did the Pharisees keep fussing about finding Jesus? Where was he all the time? He was with the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the sinners, right? Who the world looked down on, right? They were, can we say it? They were unlovable, weren't they? Jesus, why would you be there? Why would you let this woman, if you knew who she was, touch you? Why would you let these people come to you? Why would you do that, Jesus? They are unlovable. They are the throwaways of society. They are people that don't deserve you, do they? Right? Isn't that what the Pharisees say? Isn't that what got them so upset? Jesus, you should be sitting up here in these plush robes on this throne with us looking down on everybody. You shouldn't be down there with your hands getting dirty. You see, love disarms the greatest foes. What did Jesus say about our enemies? Well, hate your enemies. Everybody knows to do that. What did he say? He said, love your enemies. Love them. Bless those who curse you. Wait a minute. Jesus, you can't bless people that curse you. If they curse you, then they curse you and they're awful people and they should be looked down upon. You should be in conflict with them. But he said, love them. We're called to love them. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Don't misunderstand what love means. Love isn't, again, part of this fake truth that is today. If you love me, you'll let me be reckless. Right? That's, again, that's changing the definition of the term, right? That's what we're fighting against. That's the spiritual, cultural war that we're fighting against is we're changing definitions, right? But how do you love somebody as a Christian? Well, Ephesians 4 and 15 says we speak the truth in love. I'm not going to lie to you. I'm going to tell you the truth. But I'm going to tell you the truth with my arm around you. You see, what's happened is religious folks, churches as a whole, have done a great job as physicians of diagnosing. We can tell you when something's wrong. You know what we haven't done a great job of? Curative. We ain't done a great job of curing them. We can diagnose really quickly, really easily. We can tell you what's wrong with somebody, how they're a sinner and why they're lost and how they're going to go to hell. But what we need to do a better job, what speaking the truth in love is saying, brother or sister, you're in sin, let me help you out of it. You're lost, let's get you back on the right track together. Not, you're lost, you need to fix your life. See how that's different? See how love changes that? It's not about what you need to do. It's about how I can help you do it. See the difference there? It's subtle. Sometimes we don't catch that. Sometimes what we think that we're doing good is by diagnosing, by telling people what they've done that's wrong. What we've done incorrectly is we've hated the sinner instead of the sin. We love the sinner. What we've done incorrectly is we've let the labels and diagrams of what people have done in their life become their title. That's not Bob anymore, that's a liar. That's not Mark anymore, that's an adulterer. We've changed looking at the person and defined them by their mistakes, by their sins, by their past actions. See, that isn't love. Love is helping a reformed liar, a reformed adulterer. Someone who was in that list of stuff we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That it used to be them. How do you think they got through that? How do you think they came from being homosexuals and murderers and liars and disobedient to parents? How do you think they overcame all of those sins and came to be a part of the church and came to be a part of the brotherhood? How do you think all that happened? Do you think it all happened with them being left out on their own, isolated? Do you think it happened by people helping them through it? We've got to understand that the greatest weapon we have at this war is love. We've got to fight fire with fire. And the only way to fight hate is with love. We've got to fight the right battle. It's not politics. It's not judgment. It's not hating others. It's not labels. It's not diagrams. It's not any of that stuff. The battle here is for those lost souls. The battle here is that we need to take the high ground, fight the real enemy that we have here. And who's the real enemy? Is it the person that's overwhelmed and overcome in sin? No, that's not the enemy. They're the victim, quite honestly. Now, please don't get me wrong. They may be a victim of their own devices. Maybe their fault because of the bad mistakes that they've made that have got them there, but they're still the victim because the wages of sin is death. And they are a victim of the sins that they've committed. But none of us want the wages of our sins, do we? Is there anybody in here that says, I want my just dues, I want what I deserve? No, none of us want that. And so why would we want that for anybody else? The battle here is not against the flesh and blood. That means that the tactics have to be right. Look at verse 10 in Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Whose power is going to sustain this war? Is it the great ammunition that I've got? Is it the background and weapons cache that I have to fight this war? Whose might am I standing in? Who's my general? Who's my captain? Who's my leader? Who's my commander? See, it says before we get started in putting all this armor and all this stuff on, we got to understand it's His power and it's His might that's going to lead us through it. Not by my might. In the thick of this battle, with the heat that's being poured on, we need to understand that it's God's the ones doing the fighting. We're just on His team. That the might, the power, the strength to fight in this comes from God. It's His strength, and quite honestly, it's His battle. Right? I'm going to say that one more time. It's His strength, but it's His battle. It's the battle for souls. We're going to play a part and we're going to play a role. But it's God's will that will ultimately be done in all of this, in all things. We have to understand that it is God's battle here. Isn't that a great relief? Isn't it a great relief to know that I'm not the one that's got to figure out all this stuff? Because I'm telling you, again, when you take in the data, when you look at the figures, when you look at what's being said out there, it's scary and it's terrifying and I can't do it. Skip on down to verse 14 with me. Verse 14 says, stand therefore, having girded. What's our job here? Is our job to run and attack? Is that what it says with this armor of God? When you put it on, you're supposed to run and attack? No. It says, stand therefore in his great might. We're in his battle, in his great might, and our job is to stand firm. What Paul's saying here is that if we'll stand firm and we'll keep doing our part, we'll keep playing our role, what do we know is going to happen at the end of the war? What does the book of Revelation teach us? It's not about the sea beast. It's not about the smoke bowls. It's not about all that. If you want a quick Reader's Digest version of the book of Revelation, God wins. The enemy is defeated. So what do I have to do in the thick of this spiritual battle, in the thick of this spiritual war? I've got to stand firm. I've got to play my role. I've got to do my job. I've got to stand where I am. If I'll stand firm in the midst of this fighting, knowing that it's God's power that's going to take over, that it's God's power that's going to win this war, that it's God's power that's going to win this battle, but I've got to do my job. I was never in the military. We've got some military folks that are here. I've got some friends that have been in the military, and one of the things that they talk about in the training is that when you focus on what you're supposed to do, your job, your assignment, no matter how small, no matter how insignificant you think it is, every single assignment, that's what matters in the greater good. That's what matters in the overall battle. It's everybody has to play their part. Everybody has to do their role. If your job is to peel potatoes in the kitchen, you peel those potatoes because they're needed. It's not insignificant to the guy that's, you know, flying the F-16s. His job's important, but your job's important too. Everybody has their role to play. Everybody has their job to do. We have to understand that in this holy war, in this spiritual war, we've got our job to do. We've got to stand firm in our place and let God win. Let the battle rage around us. But in order to stand firm, in order to do our job, in order to survive this battle, we've got to put on this armor of God. That's why we have it, right? We can't go into the battle unarmed. We can't go into the battlefield and stand firm defenseless. Nobody asked us to do that. God said that he supplies this armor. We need to understand that we have weapons. There is power of God in us. There is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. There is the power of the Holy Spirit that gives us strength. When we take up the whole armor of God. Listen, go back to 13 in Ephesians chapter 6. Take up that whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. What's the opposite of that? If I don't put on the whole armor of God, what's going to happen? I'm not going to be able to stand, am I? I'm going to fall. And I'm going to fall to these wiles. I'm not falling to a bullet. I'm falling to a false truth. I'm going to get wrapped up in this, whether it's being lost to a false teacher, lost to a false ideal, or overwhelmed by the change in society. That's where I'm going to be lost. 14, having fastened on the belt of truth. I always find it interesting that this is where he starts. Why start here? We don't start with the sword. We don't start with the breastplate. The first thing that we've got to do is put on a belt. What's a belt do? It secures everything else, doesn't it? That belt of truth. We have, when we're fighting against people that are destroying truth, what do we have to make sure we have? Truth. Don't we? We have to make sure we know truth. We have to make sure it's ingrained in us. And that truth is what holds us together against everything else. That we have to be fastened together in truth. Then we can put on a breastplate. Then we can talk about righteousness. But can you have righteousness without truth? No. Can't have it. You don't know what's right unless you have truth, do you? So we have to have truth first. That truth allows us to have a breastplate of righteousness. Then as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given to you by the gospel of peace. What's readiness? It means you got to be ready. You got to be ready to do. Be ready to take that gospel to other people. You got to be ready to share the peace and the good news of Jesus with others. That's what that readiness is. That if there's just one of us that's standing firm, even in all of our armor, we're going to need some others around us to help us. We've got to be ready and prepared with that gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. I also find that fascinating. Our strongest defensive weapon is what? Our faith. How often have we talked about that here? And talked about how much we need our faith, how important our faith is. How our faith needs to be keep filled back up. You all have heard me say this a bunch, but there's some here this morning that haven't. But our faith is, if you think about, if you've got a big bucket that's got a hole in the bottom of it, it's got a small hole in the bottom of it, okay? And when you first become a child of God, you dump a bunch of faith in that bucket. But over time, it starts to run out the bottom of it. And if you don't keep filling that faith bucket back up, one of these days, you're going to go and need to reach down and grab you some of it, and it's going to be empty. If you don't keep that thing full all of the time, and how do you fill that up? You read the scriptures, you pray to God, you talk to God, you listen to God. All of those things increase our faith. Remember what the disciples said when they were talking to Jesus about great faith? Lord, increase our faith. That's what they're asking for. What are things that we can do, assembling with the saints, having fellowship, all of those things increase our faith so that when we need to go get it, it's there. But what Paul writes here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is he said that big bucket of faith that you have, that's also a shield. You can stand behind that. And everything that gets fired at you gets dismantled in that faith. But what happens if I don't have a big bucket full of faith? I may only have a very little shield, won't I? If I've got to take the ingredients in there and form that, I've got a little bitty shield. And that ain't going to protect very much, is it? Especially after we have trying times, right? That's the biggest run on our faith. When we've got to reach down and get a bunch of it. Because maybe a loved one's died. Maybe we've gone through some hard things. Maybe we've lost a job. Maybe we've just had some hard times. All of those things are going to eat at our faith. So if we're not filling that thing back up, we're not going to have a very big shield. He said, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The helmet of salvation to protect our head is our hope. Knowing that we're saved, knowing that we're redeemed, knowing that we are children of God, that exuberant joy that we talked about, and our incalculable blessings, all of those things that fit together, why? Why does that protect our head? Why does that protect our mind? Because regardless of the false truth that's out there, regardless of the things going on, we already know the end. We already know God wins. We can keep our head about us, knowing that God has won and knowing that the battle will soon be over. But he said, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's our both offensive and defensive weapon. Now, sometimes we think about a sword as only an offensive weapon to strike out against somebody, but it's also defensive. When we're being attacked, we can block with a sword. That Word of God is what helps cement our truth. It helps us cut through the lies, cut through the falsehoods, cut through these false ideas. That Word of God is the only pure source of truth. The world will twist everything around us. The world will try to change the rules of the game and even change the game that we're playing in the middle of it. But the Word of God cuts through that. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. See, the armor of God isn't done when we pick up that sword, is it? He says we got to pray at all times. We got to be in constant communication with God. We got to be in constant communication with our field general, with our commander, with our Lord, with our God. And we've got to not only pray with supplication, and to that end, to keep alert, keep our head on a swivel, know what's going on, know that we're in battle, and be doing the best that we can here. Friends, if we leave any of those things out, we're not going to make it. If we leave any of those pieces off, we're going to get overrun. If we leave any part of the armor of God, we're not going to be able to withstand. We need all of this. This isn't a pick the best parts. This isn't like a rummage sale where it's, well, I like this and I don't like that, so I'm going to put on half this stuff. We got to have it all. We got to have every piece of this if we want to be there when God wins. If we want to be there at the end. So how are we going to win the battle? How are we going to truly overcome and be there at the end? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 and 5 say it this way. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. As profound as this statement is, and there's a lot to it, it's also real, real simple. It's real, real simple, friends. That if we want to be there, if we want to be there in the end, we have to understand whose might has it, and that's God's might, but what's my part? I need to bring every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Christ. I've got to follow. I've got to follow Jesus. My thoughts have to be about Him. They have to be captive to the one who's leading me. That's where my role is. That's where I play. We have to understand that if we want to win, we've got to follow the one that's in charge. We've got to follow the leader here. We've got to understand that as He moves, we move. As He stands, we stand. That's where our support, that's where our strength, that's where our might, that's where our power, that's where everything comes from, is in Jesus. When we look at that life of incalculable blessings, when we look at the exuberant joy that comes from that, when we look at that four-dimensional life that we talked about with access to the Holy Spirit, strength that happens within us, when we look at all that we've led up to this point in, all of that gets us ready to be involved in this war. Now, sometimes we get lost when we read these epistles, when we read the scriptures, and we forget that they're letters. There's a reason why this is in chapter 6. There's a reason why this is at the end of the letter, because we need all the other stuff too. We need the first part of this to lead up to it. We need to be prepared to be there. As overwhelmed as I am sometimes when I think about the battle, as overwhelmed as I am sometimes when I see the data, when I read through Ephesians chapter 6, when I think about what God's done, I don't feel overwhelmed, I feel relief. Don't you feel relief when you think about who's in charge? That God is still sovereign? That no matter how bad a guy the devil is, no matter what weapons or missiles or darts or what he's got, God's better, God's bigger, God's stronger. And that's who I serve? That's who I belong to? Friends, this lesson, I don't want you to be scared. I want you to be relieved. I want you to think about who you belong to. And I want you to think about that in this war, in this spiritual battle, in this conflict that we're involved in, that God has already won. We've just got to be there at the end when He lifts the trophy. We've just got to be there at the end when He casts this world away and takes us up into the heavens to be with Him forever and ever. Amen. We got to understand what our role is in the conflict, what our job is, and what our greatest weapon is. While we need the armor of God to withstand, We need to love the way Jesus loved if we're going to gain more troops. And those troops were taken from the fallen, right? The victims that have been overcome by the things of this world. We're picking them up, renewing their lives, changing them, healing their wounds, and then letting them stand and fight next to us. That's how this works, friends. The question this morning is, where's your conflict and where's your battle? Maybe in your life, this battle is raging in different ways. Maybe it's raging in the forms of addiction. Or maybe it's raging in the forms of sexual immorality. Or maybe it's raging in the forms of lying or whatever else. There's sins that are attacking us and that are beating on us, and some of them have just overwhelmed us. And you may be lost and out there on the wind right now. And you need Jesus. You need that healing cleansing to wipe all of that stuff away and to stand new, stand refreshed, stand next to other soldiers and lean on them. If you're not a child of God, it begins. The process starts with us learning about God, learning about how good God is, about how God loves us, about how God has never let us down and never disappointed us. To trust in Him and to love Him and to let Him love and to experience His love for you, because He already loves you. You just don't know it yet. That'll allow you to turn away from sin, turn away from the world, to embrace Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, as the Christ, to die with Him in the waters of baptism, having all those sins, all that regret, all that guilt, all that shame washed away, rising to take hold of newness of life, being selfless, looking to help others, get them out of the mire, get them standing firm, helping them put their armor on, one piece at a time. If you are a child of God, but you've fallen off this cycle, that you haven't been what you ought to be, and maybe you're overwhelmed in this great spiritual battle, let us help restore you, put you back on wherever you need to be, and get you strength and courage to continue to fight the good fight. Whatever your battle is, let's help you overcome that this morning. Come forward now as we stand and as we sing.